All right, Three Circle, great to be with you guys today. We have a full house, so thank you for working with us. If you're new with us today and you're like, man, it's really hard to get in that place. Hey, listen, we are actually building some bigger buildings, okay? So just know that we're in the process of making it a much easier place to get into. So hang in there with us, and thank you. I know some of you parked out in the dirt and in the grass, and we just want to bring you closer to nature. That's our gift to you, okay? We're just trying to help you out there. So if you are new with us, we're in the middle of a series called Minor League. We're going through what the Bible, what scholars call the minor prophets of the Old Testament. If you want to know what kind of church we are, man, we're a Bible church. We're all about teaching the scriptures. We're all about pointing you to Jesus. We believe the Bible obviously does that. So that's what you're going to find when you come to Three Circle Church. And this summer, we decided to take 12 weeks, study all 12 of the minor prophets. Now, the minor prophets are small books in the Old Testament. They're not less important. They're not called minor prophets because they're not important. They're just called minor because they're short books. And what we're finding out this summer is that these books are just loaded with powerful teaching and life-changing application, and also that they all point us ultimately to Jesus. And today we're going to go to the book of Zephaniah. So if you have your Bibles, go to Zephaniah. Again, we like to say that the minor prophets are where really committed Christians go to find the names for their children, okay? And that's just a funny preacher joke for you. Zephaniah is one of those names. If you see a kid named Zephaniah, you know his family have been in church for a long time, right? And if you want to write this down, Zephaniah was a prophet. They're preachers. Just so you know what a prophet is a preacher. They were proclaimers of truth. They were the voice box of God, so to speak. And they preached God's message. He preached God's message to Judah during the reign of King Josiah. Now, let me tell you who these people are, because I want you to understand the Bible. If you're not careful, you'll read a book like Zephaniah, and you'll hear a lot of names that you can't understand, and you will hear genealogies. They'll tell you who their dads were, and you're like, I don't know why I need to know that, and it can become very confusing for you. And that's why a lot of people never really dive into these books that are so very powerful. So I want you to be able to grab onto this book. So let me tell you what's going on here. So there was a time where the people of God were unified in one kingdom, one nation, and that went on for many, many years. You had King Saul, they were unified. You had King David, and they were unified. And then King Solomon, and they were unified. When King Solomon died, the kingdom split in half. You had the northern kingdom called Israel, and then you had the southern kingdom that was called Judah. And Jerusalem, the capital city, was in Judah, okay? And that went on for a long time, and this was not a good time period for the people of God. Both of these kingdoms would follow God and then fall back from God. And a lot of these minor prophets, if you've been with us all summer, a lot of them deal with this split of the kingdom. Some of them are preaching to the northern kingdom. Some of them are preaching to Judah in the south. Zephaniah is going to preach to Judah. That's where he's from, okay? He also tells us that he's going to preach during the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah is an important guy. He's an important king. He's one of the few good kings that they're going to have. And we're going to learn about these guys today. Look at Zephaniah 1:1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi. He's going to tell you who he is, because he actually is from a famous family. Look what he says. He says, I'm the son of Cushi. He was the son of Gedaliah. He was the son of Amariah. And you may recognize this name if you know your Bible. And he was the son of Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. So Zephaniah wants his audience, Judah, to know who he is. He comes from a very famous family. Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings that they had ever had. And he is in that bloodline. He has royal blood running through his veins. He comes from very well-to-do family. And Zephaniah is not ashamed of letting everyone know that, because he wants them to hear his message. He'll use anything to get some credibility with his audience. So he says, I'm going to preach to you. And oh, by the way, I'm not just some country farmer preacher that just came in off the back of the turnip truck, right? I got a famous family. You need to listen to what I have to say. And that's kind of what's going on here. Now, who is this Josiah? Well, he's a good king, but something important happened to make him a good king. So I want to introduce you to Josiah today. He's an interesting guy, and what happened is very important. Zephaniah preached his sermon that we're reading today. He preached that when Josiah was the king. So what happened when Josiah was the king that'll help us understand? To see that, we go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings is going to tell you what happened with Josiah. And interestingly enough, the Bible tells us, look what it says, Josiah was 8 years old. Yes, you read that correctly, when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He's 8 years old. How many of you know an 8 year old or you've had an 8 year old in your home? I have an 8 year old. My son Cooper just turned 9, so I've had an 8 year old for the past year, and I cannot see him being in charge of something. All right? My son is more interested in bodily functions than he is the function of a kingdom, trust me. How many of you know that little boys are gross? Can we just be honest here? All right? If you got little boys, you know it. They think things are funny that they shouldn't think are funny. You know what I'm saying? And I'm trying to turn them into gentlemen, but I'm telling you, it's a tough road to make it happen, okay? So I can't see Cooper running a kingdom. So if you can imagine, because of the way things fell, Josiah becomes the king when he's 8 years old. But then he grows up. And in his mid-20s, you're going to find out something important is going to happen that's going to change his life and could have changed Judah, but they won't follow him completely. But look what happens. It says that he reigned for 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscoth. How many of you are impressed with my pronunciations? That's pretty good, right? It's pretty good for a southern guy. Verse 2. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the way. Wouldn't that be great for God to say that of you? He did what was right in my eyes. What a great testimony to Josiah. He walked in the ways of David, his father. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. All right, now watch this. In the 18th year of King Josiah, so how old would he be now? He was 8 years old, right? So you can add it up, all right? The king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord. And he said to them, go up to Hilkiah the high priest that he may count the money that's been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. Let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house. Hit the pause button. Let me explain to you what's happening. Okay, so before Josiah became the king, there was a bunch of very wicked kings in Judah. And they had led the nation away from God. And by the time Josiah became king, the temple had grown up with weeds and was in disrepair. No one was worshiping the living God. No one was serious about their relationship with God. The priesthood had gone away completely. It was a terrible situation. Okay? So when Josiah becomes king and he grows up and he's now in his 20s and 30s, he notices that the temple is in total disrepair. So he gets a project going. He doesn't even really know why, but he says, we're going to clean this up. This looks terrible. And they begin to work on the house of God again. And it had been years and generations had gone by, and no one had thought about the living God. They were worshiping idols now. It was a bad situation. But Josiah begins to clean up the temple, and they find something that's going to change everything. It's pretty amazing. Look at what happens. So they get there, verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest says to Shaphan, Josiah's secretary, he says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. I want you to think about this for a second. What does this mean? I found the book of the law? This means that they had lost it. This means that for generations, no one had seen the word of God. Those wicked kings that came from Josiah had slowly pushed the people away from God. They didn't worship in the temple anymore. The word of God got buried, and then people built stuff on top of it. And then when they go in to clean it all up, one day some worker finds this scroll and brings it out to Hilkiah, and he looks at it and he goes, oh my goodness, this is the law. This is what I heard about. This is what I heard my fathers talking about. This is a big deal. They had not had the word of God, which tells you something. Without the word of God as their anchor, the people of Judah had become idolaters. Without the word of God as an anchor, they were nothing. They had no direction. They were going the wrong direction. It was a mess. And now you know why. The word of God was not even being read. They weren't even inquiring of the word of the Lord. Look what happens next. So they find the book. Hilkiah gives the book to Shaphan, and he reads it. And then Shaphan, the secretary, comes to the king, and he says to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house. They delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight over the house of the Lord. So he has to be official. He says, king, you told me to check on it. Everything's going well, but I have something else. Verse 10. Then Shaphan, the secretary, tells the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan opens it, and he reads the word of God before the king. And look at how Josiah reacts. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achor the son of Micaiah, and the Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant. So he's got all these important men. He brings them in. He's tearing his clothes. He's weeping, and they're probably thinking, what's wrong with King Josiah? And he looks at them and he says, you go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that's kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now let me tell you why I like Josiah. Because this guy had never seen the word of God, but when he saw it and heard it, he immediately took it seriously. You see that? He didn't play games. He didn't see that book as suggestions. He read the Word of God and said, we got to change. We've got to realign. What if we took the Bible seriously? What if we came to church and instead of seeing this as a book of self-help, a book of suggestions for us, what if instead of twisting the Bible to say what we wanted it to say, we took it as it is and we began to say, God, whatever you tell me in this book, as I understand, I will realign my life with what you tell me to do. Man, that changed our lives. It changed our communities. It changed our church. Josiah, as a young leader, has his life turned upside down because he hears the word of God for the first time and he begins to make changes. And it's at this time that Zephaniah preached. It's while all of this is going on that the great Zephaniah begins to preach his sermon. And the reason Zephaniah preaches is because while Josiah is trying to lead a revival, the people who have been idolaters all these years, they say to him, good, Josiah, we're good with that. You're the king. We'll worship your God. But most of them never stop worshiping the idols. They acted like, now listen, this is American Christianity, man. Listen to me. They had a really good act. Oh, they did a new priesthood, and they acted like they were on fire, and they sang the songs, but they kept worshiping their idols at the same time. And you go, well, man, we don't worship idols. I don't have a golden calf. I don't worship at the altar of Baal or any other false god. Yeah, our idols are just named different names. Our idols are named money, materialism, and comfort, and stuff, and things. Status and health. It's why our false prophets of our day and our prosperity gospel teachers always teach the same stuff. You can be healthy. You can be rich. Why? Because they must appeal to your idols. That's why preachers all over the country preach sermons that appeal to your idols instead of appealing to your heart. But God comes along and he says, no, I got more for you than that. So Josiah takes it seriously, and he tries to lead a revival, but the people will not follow him there. Write it down. So Zephaniah's preaching is going to have a big impact on Josiah, and it's going to lead to temporary reforms in spiritual practices. Josiah is going to try his best to change Judah, but in the end, it will not be enough. And God sends Zephaniah to warn the people that he's had enough and that judgment is coming. Look what it says. And listen. Remember I told you, we never read ourselves into the Bible unless the Bible puts us there, right? So I'm not saying that the judgment of God on Judah is God's judgment on us. What we can do, though, what have we learned? We can derive from how God dealt with Judah and understand that he is unchanging, and we can learn from the unchanging elements of this for us, and that's what we're going to do today. So in verses 2 through 7, we hear the judgment sermon. First of all, God gives us some end-time prophecy. He says, I'm one day going to utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I'll sweep away man, beast, birds, the heavens, the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut mankind off from the face of the earth. So that is what we call a far prophecy. This is Zephaniah talking about the end times. He's a prophet. But now God says, but I'm now going to deal with Judah. One day I'm going to deal with all of mankind, and I'm going to bring an end to it. But then he says, but for Judah, he says in verse 4, I'm going to stretch out my hand against them and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And here's why he's going to do it. Look what it says. I'm going to cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, who's a false god, and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. Number two, those who bow down on their roofs to the host of heavens. That's another thing I'm going to explain to you. And then he says, those who bow down and they swear to me, the Lord, and yet they swear by Milcom. That was another one of their false gods. Verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, they don't seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. All right, so what's this day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is judgment day. And there are judgment days, and then there's the judgment day. Zephaniah starts off with the judgment day, the end of all days, right? That's where he starts. But then he says, but Judah, you've got judgment coming to you. What is Zephaniah talking about? Does this ever happen? Yes. 40 years after Zephaniah says these words, the Babylonians show up and destroy Jerusalem and carry off its people. How many of you know that story? You've been in church, heard about Babylonian captivity. Two people. All right, so we need to teach all that stuff. All right? So the Bible's true. It really happens. Zephaniah says, God's going to judge you, and he does. Remember, God's judgment's never just punishment. It's also to break you, to teach you, to bring you back to himself. And that's what God's going to end up doing. Why does he judge Judah? He tells you. First of all, write it down. It's for idolatry. They're in trouble with God because they worship idols. He says, I'm going to cut off the worshipers of Baal. Baal was a fertility god, and for some reason, Israel just could not shake their fascination with Baal. They just kept going back to him. And even after Josiah found the word of God and tried to lead them back to God, the people kept worshiping. In Josiah's presence, they, oh, yes, praise Jesus, praise God. And then when he turned their back, they'd start worshiping Baal. So they were trying to do it both. Secondly, do you remember what he said about the rooftops? He said, some of you get up on your rooftops and you're looking to the stars. They had become astrologers. Write it down. God is going to judge them because they had turned to a form of astrology. They were on their roofs looking to the stars instead of looking to the Word of God for guidance. Now, many of us sit here and we make fun of that. We'll say, oh, that's so stupid. Why would they do that? I mean, they had the Word of God. I would say to us, let me ask you a question to see if I can get us in their camp. Is God the first one you turn to for advice? Is God the main force? Is the Word of God the main form of advice you use when making decisions for your life? Or do you use financial equations? Do you use what other people are doing? See, I think this guy included, if I'm not careful, I think we gauge what we're going to do next on what others are doing, on what cultural expectations are. I think we're raising our kids the way we think everybody else does. I think we're way more in a pressure cooker than we realize sometimes. I think we just kind of move along with the current. Oh, but then on Sunday we go to church. Amen, brother. But Monday through Saturday, oh, we it's hard to even recognize our faith in our lives if we're not careful. And then finally, God will judge Judah because they have blended worship of him with idols. Look what he says. He says, you call on me, but you're still calling on Milcom. And Milcom was one of their false gods. Listen to me, church. So here's what happened. Josiah brings the word of God. He says, here's the living God. And the people say, cool, we'll worship him. We'll just add him to our gods that we already have. God hates that, man. And we do that all the time, right? Because, again, what we do is we add a little God to our gods that we already have. We'll worship God, but we're going to worship materialism too. We'll worship God, but we're going to be comfortable, man, right? I mean, we'll worship God, but I mean, summertime comes, you know, we'll see you in 3 months. We've got a vacation. And we're going to worship. I'm going to lead my kids to worship God, but I mean, my kids are going to play sports 24/7. They are. I'm not real worried about, I mean, the sports come first and we'll work church around it. We'll figure it out. I mean, the kids, we've got to do sports. We've got to travel. We've got to do it all. Don't get mad at me, church. I mean, I can feel the anger right now. Some of you are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, Chris, you're getting all up in my business now. Yeah, I'm in my business too. Because I'm telling you, our culture is encroaching in. It's getting tighter and tighter, and it did here. And I'm just telling you, at some point, we've got to decide who we're going to follow. What's going to drive our decisions? What are we all about? And the time had come for Judah to make a decision, and they had blended their worship of God with their worship of everything else. He goes on in Zephaniah 1:12, God says, on that day, I'm going to search Jerusalem with my lamp, and I'm going to punish, and here's another word I want to jump off to you, and I want you to begin to see what's happening here. He says, I'm going to punish the men who are complacent. I want you to underline or circle complacent. And he defines it for us. What does complacency look like to God? It's when we say in our hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Now, let me dive into this. Because we just read some verses where God said, you don't inquire of me anymore. Did you see that? He said to the people of Judah, you don't call on me anymore. And then he says in this verse, you've become complacent. What is God getting at through Zephaniah? It's huge. And let me just let you know, Zephaniah has spoken to me personally, my study of it, more than any other book we've done all summer. This is the one that has my attention, the one that has come to the surface, and I did not expect it. I didn't expect Zephaniah to grab me by the throat, but it will not let me up. As I'm preaching it to you right now, this book is grabbing me because of what I hear in the heart of God for his people. And it's this. He is saying to Judah, you don't even love me. You're not calling on me. You don't pray to me. You don't inquire of me anymore. You don't ask me for anything. Look what he says. He says, you've become so complacent that you don't even think I'll do anything. You don't think I'll punish your sin, and you also don't think I'll bless you. You don't think I'll do good or ill. I'm just there. I'm just an idea, a philosophy, a moral code, but I am not the living God to you. We have no relationship. You don't even call on me anymore. Man, how many times have I been there? Three circle, listen, how many times have you been there? In fact, let me ask this. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you are there right now? You're there. You don't even call on him anymore. You don't pray to him. You're at church. You got a fish on your car that's eating a Darwinian fish that was eating a Christian fish. Right? I mean, you go on Facebook and you write stuff on there. But as far as a vibrant relationship with the living God, no. In fact, what I think we live with often, like the people of Judah, is we have a form of agnosticism. You know what being agnostic means? It means I believe there is a God, but he's not involved in my life. I believe there's a God, but I don't call on him, inquire of him, involve him in every area of my life. But yet, the God of Zephaniah is coming off the page telling us that that's exactly what he wants. He wants his people to involve him in their lives. And he says, you've stopped calling on me. You have become complacent. He's exposing them. In Ephesians 5:13, it says, anything that's exposed by the light of God becomes visible. Just know that you can put on the Christian act. And by the way, I love you guys. I'm a Southerner. You can hear it in my accent. I was born here. I'm a Southerner. I'm telling you, no one can act like Christians better than we can. We have it down. We have our own lingo, our own language, right? God is good all the time. We got it, man. I'm telling you, we got our full-handed worship, our half-handed worship, right? Our I love Jesus, I'm not going to get too excited about them. Just kind of turn my hands like that. I mean, we got all those different ways, right? We've got it all. We got it down. We know how to do this. We know how to act it out. And the people of Judah were acting it out. And God says, yeah, but I'm going to shine a light on you. I've got a lamp of truth, and I'm going to bring it in. And when I bring it in, it's going to expose who's really for me and who's not. And he says, and most of you are not for me. Charles Spurgeon used to say to his church on a regular basis, do you know what he would say? Charles Spurgeon would stand in front of thousands of people and he'd say, yeah, I think probably about 20% of you are Christians. Well, that's the way to build a mega church, isn't it? He's basically saying, yeah, most of you are lost. Now, I don't know what the percentage is, but I bet there's many of us who have fallen into this complacency that God clearly hates. We've fallen into this indifference towards God. God is exposing the insincerity of the hearts of Judah, and I think he'll do that for us today through Zephaniah. What is this complacency that he hates? He says, you've fallen into complacency. I had you underline and circle that word. What is complacency? Write it down. It's a smug indifference towards God. It says, "Nah, God, sure, yeah, okay, God, I love God, yeah." if I can help you, to help you understand if maybe you're complacent with God, let me give you a few. Like if you use the terminology, the man upstairs, you might be a complacent Christian. You know what I'm saying? Well, me and the man upstairs, I'm already concerned. Right? So watch out for that Christian-y language. If you talk about how good you are, like if you use phrases like, well, man, I'm just a good person. I'm really concerned about your relationship with God. As soon as you say it, listen, that means you're trusting the wrong thing. There's a complacency there. There's an indifference towards God. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to do what I do, and I'll involve God when it makes sense and when I can. I'll go to church because that's what you do in the South. I mean, even Luke Bryan, I heard, goes to church. Right? I mean, George Strait probably goes to church, right? So, I mean, I got to go to church. It's what everybody does. My buddies that coach baseball with me go to church. So we need to go to church, and there's like 100 of them around here. So we've got to find one. We can make some friends if we go to church. We might as well go to church. We can have some people to hang out with and go to lunch with. Let's go to church. Kids need some friends. They need something to do on Sundays. No, just sit around the house and play video games all day. So let's go to church. The living God who created all things, and we're going to go to church just to meet friends and be social? Now, I love meeting friends at church, but it cannot be the beginning point. The beginning point has to be that we are here and we exist because a living God created us and made us. And when we come to this place together, we approach the living, alive, breathing God of the Bible. And He is real. He's alive, right? So we cannot be indifferent towards Him. We cannot say, God, I'm going to make decisions apart from you, and I'm going to just act like, I know you created everything. Obviously, it's not an accident. But guys, if you've boiled down your Christianity to an evolutionary disagreement, like if you think you're in because you realize that God created everything, all that makes you is not dumb. Like anyone can see that this was not an accident. But God wants more than that. God could care less if you're winning arguments on Facebook. God could care less. He wants you. He wants your heart. That's what He's saying to Judah. That's what He's saying to me as a preacher. Chris, I don't care about your next sermon or how big your church is. I want you. I want your heart. I want your love, your passion. I want you to bow down before me. I want you. And I'm telling you, this is the God of Zephaniah. This is the God that says, stop playing your games and follow me and bow down to me and love me and worship me and pray to me and cry out to me and pray over your kids and pray with your wife because I am the living God. Don't you dare treat me like I'm dead or like I'm an idol or like I'm a statue. I am the living God. This is God. And yet, we're like Judah, we just treat him like he's not even there. And God says to his people, you don't even pray to me anymore. You don't even call on my name. You don't think I'll do anything. You don't think I'll do good, and you don't think I'll do ill. I'm just here. He wants more than that. So God exposes the insincerity of the hearts. In Revelation, he says to us, the modern church, he says, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. In James 1:6, he says about our prayers, when you pray, don't doubt. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. He says, don't be tossed around. Believe when you pray. Even your prayers should sound different. Do we believe? Joshua said to the people, you remember? He said, choose this day who you'll serve. Stop your equivocating. Stop your walking offense. He says, choose this day to follow the living God. This is who God is. He does not want us to be indifferent towards Him because He is not indifferent towards us. He's not. He wants us. He loves us. One time when we lived in Florida, if you know me well, you will know that what I'm about to tell you absolutely could happen. and it could happen again. So my mind is often on other things, not on the things that it should be on in the moment. So my wife likes to say that I can run a huge organization, but I can't find my keys. That's me, all right? So we had this driveway that kind of went down to the road in Florida. And this one day, we had a green Honda Accord. I think we didn't even have kids yet. And I drove up into the driveway, and I was in a hurry and thinking about stuff and doing my thing. And I jumped out of the car, pulled the keys out, and what I didn't realize is I had not shoved the shifter all the way into park, and I had just put it in neutral. And the keys came out, and I walked in the house. And a few minutes later, I happened to look out there, and I just realized that my car wasn't sitting in the driveway. So I go to the door, and my car had rolled right back down the driveway all the way out into the road. It could have hit a person. It could have hit a car. It could have hit a dog. Not so bad, but it could have hit a cat. That's a joke. That's just a bad joke. It's a bad joke. I'll get an email, I know, and, you know, that just really hurt my feeling. I like cats. It's a joke. But it really happened. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, man, how crazy am I to think? I got to make sure I get that thing in park. Let me just help you here, okay? So many of us live a Christian life of neutrality. We're just in neutral. It's not in drive. It's not, we haven't parked on Jesus. We're just kind of there. And I'm just telling you, you will not stay there. A plateau is pre-backwards. Okay? That gravity's coming. The pull of culture, the pull of sin, the pull of the world, it's pulling on you. And if you're not moving towards God by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm just telling you, that pendulum's going to swing right back down. I like my car rolling down the driveway without you being grounded in God and really, really, really on fire with your walk with God. You're going to be pulled backwards. And let me just tell you, make sure you put your car in park. It's dangerous, all right? What's the opposite of complacency? If God does not want us to be complacent, what's the opposite? The opposite is an old biblical word that I want to pull out today, and it's called zeal. Z-E-A-L. Look at the person next to you and say zeal. Zeal is an old word. We don't use it a lot in church anymore. The Puritans of the 1600s and 1700s were big on this word zeal, and we're going to pull from some of their writings today because I want to teach you about it. Because that's what God wants for us. I want to define it for you like this. Zeal is like spiritual heat, and it can bring your desires for God to a boil. The problem is many of us are like the people of Judah. We're like water in a pot that won't boil. Oh, it's water. It's there. It's not boiling, though. It's not alive. What will bring it alive? Zeal will. Zeal is that fire, that flame. Where does it come from? See, many of you go, I like that. I like that, Chris. I'm going to start making a flame. You can't. The Puritans knew this. They wrote it real well. God must give you the flame. So the point is not, see, that's what we do. We think we can create something apart from God. And God says, no, you need me to have passion for me. Are you following me here? There was a guy in the Bible that had it right. You remember this guy? He comes to Jesus. Jesus said, do you believe? And this guy was so honest. He goes, yes, I believe. Will you help me with my unbelief? You remember that guy? I love that guy. That's me. I'm like, that's my people right there. It's like, yes, I love you, Jesus. Man, can you help me love you, Jesus? And you know that Jesus is okay with that? Jesus will develop in you love and zeal for him. You can't do it on your own. So if you go like, you know what? I'm going to start a zeal retreat. I like that, Chris. I'm going to do a zeal retreat and we'll help people. We're going to teach them three ways to have zeal for God. No, man, you need God to do it, and the point is God. Romans 12:11 tells us that we should have zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Don't be slothful in zeal. The Puritans came up with four things that they believed would light the fire of zeal and bump us out of complacency, and they're very obvious. I'm going to give you their words today. The first one was prayer. Wow, that's surprising. Prayer. Isn't that what God told Judah? You don't even inquire of me anymore. That's prayer. You don't even pray anymore. The Puritans said prayer. Listen to what they said. As a grace of God, zeal cannot be earned or bargained for. It must be given. And since it must be given, it must be asked for by prayer. If you want to be more passionate for God, ask Him to give you more passion for Him. Does that make sense, church? Okay. Secondly, the Word of God. Boy, these Puritans were original, weren't they? So simple, yet so true. Listen to their words here. The Word feeds our passion and love for God, which He graciously placed in our hearts. If we would have our zeal aroused, we must not neglect to fuel it. The Word of God. Thirdly, church attendance. Well, that's a surprising one. Look, I love how they say this. Listen to the Puritans' words. Faithfully attending and participating in public worship and fellowship. And they said this, the coals that lie together in the hearth, you see how they glow and are fired. While the little coals that fall off and lie by, separate from their company, are black without fire. If ever thou desirest to be zealous, make much of the fellowship of the saints. Y'all get that, right? I have a Weber grill. If I put my charcoal all together and light it, man, it will get blazing hot. But the ones that fall down and they're over here by themselves, they won't burn. You know what I'm talking about? We need each other to push one another. Like, the reason you need me to yell at you a little bit today, all right? You need me to kind of break it up a little bit. The Bible says God uses preaching to light us up. That's why we come together. And we also need to see each other lifting our hands and singing. Like, when I see you sing, that lights me up. That's the awesome thing about corporate worship, is that we get, and you can't get that alone. Listen, a Christian without a church is like a fish without water. Okay? And if you don't like our church for some reason, you're like, yeah, I don't really like that preacher, the music was okay, the preaching wasn't great, or whatever, hey, go find a good church then. Like, get a church that you can plug into and stay there for a long time. I tell people this all the time. I'm like, stop looking around. All of us are imperfect. There's not a perfect church. Find a church and stay there for 4 or 5 years before you make some big decision. Just go plug in. Be a part of it. Get to know people. Love people. Love your church. It's not perfect. And be a part and watch what happens to your walk with God. And then finally, repentance and resistance against sin. I like how they said it. Repenting for sin committed while growing in a desire and an ability to resist future sin. As sin increases, zeal diminishes. So we got to deal with sin. So the Puritans said, a part of following God is taking sin seriously. Remember what Josiah did? As soon as he heard the word of God, he tore his clothes and he repented. And he took it seriously. He was not indifferent to God. He led a small group of people to follow God. And in the end, they got taken to Babylon too, most of them. Look what God promises them in Zephaniah 3. He says, on that day when you guys are going to Babylon, right? He says, I want you to not fear. Don't let your hands grow weak. Don't think that you're not going to be okay. Verse 17, he says, I'm going to be in your midst. I'm the mighty one who can save. I will rejoice over you with gladness. I will quiet you by my love, and I will exult over you with singing. So he tells this group of people that's going to go to Babylon, even though they followed him, even though they really loved him, as our team comes, he says to them, I'm not going to leave you, I'm going to be with you. And I love this. I will quiet you with my love. How many of you have ever been quieted by the love of God? Like, has your heart ever been, you had a disaster strike, you lost a loved one, whatever, and you were hurting, you got bad news, you were hurting, anxious, you didn't know what you would do, and the love of God quieted you. Isn't that awesome? God says to his people, they're going to come, they're going to take you away, you're going to be terrified, and in that moment, I want you to remember, I will be with you, I will not leave you, and I will give you joy while you're there. He never says, I'm not going to let them take you. He doesn't say that. He says, no, I'm going to be with you while you're there. Okay? Faithfulness to God in dark times leads to joy from God in dark times. You stay faithful, he'll handle the joy. You don't be complacent, he'll handle giving you the zeal and the fire. How does Zephaniah point us to the gospel? Why should I not be indifferent towards God? Let me help you here, church. Because God has never been indifferent towards you. How many of you are thankful for that? God has never been indifferent towards you. The cross forever says, God loves you. He's never been indifferent towards you. He's never said, I don't care. He's never said, whatever, it'll work out. He's never acted like you weren't there. He has always pursued you, loved you, sent his son for you. God has never, the gospel says to us, God is not indifferent towards us. He is alive. He is involved. He came. God with us, Emmanuel. So therefore, we must not be indifferent towards him. We must not be complacent. We follow a living God. Call on him. Inquire of him. Walk with him. Love him. Worship him. Obey him. Treat him like he is alive. He is. Church, he is. Don't settle for this religion. Don't. Follow the living God. Amen? Be shaken from your complacency today. Don't walk in complacency. Come alive in Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the Word of God that speaks to us, that challenges us, that changes us. Lord, let us not settle in our churches. Don't let us settle for just making people happy and playing church, making sure everything's okay. Lord, may we come alive in you. May we call out to you. May we involve you in every inch and moment of our lives. May we be people of prayer, people of the word, people of fellowship, people of repentance, as the Puritans taught us, people who call out to you, people who walk with the living God. Lord, shake us today from our complacency. Shake the chains of religion off of our hearts. Break the ice of morality-driven religion off of our hearts so that they can be alive with the gospel and with the life of Christ. I pray today, convict us and break us free. Complacency that pulls us backwards. Do what only you can do, Jesus. I pray in your name.